please give your careful attention to Brother Mike as he leads us in his first class entitled, Who is on the Lord's Side?
Well, hello everybody, brothers and sisters, young people. It's great to be here with you today. I think it had been 2006 when I was invited here to do a study on the Levites. I'm not sure if it was a young person's study day or an ecclesial study day, but quite a few years ago. And I'm not going to do the same study again. I was thinking maybe I would do it and just see if anyone noticed. And if you didn't all notice, then I'd probably come down hard at the end of the classes. But I'll spare you that. We are going to study the Levites this morning, or this afternoon. So first of all, you know, Sarah, my wife, and my two children, Noah and Melody, are thrilled to be here. They are maybe a little less thrilled this moment because my children were not napping appropriately. So Sarah's driving them around now to try and get them to nap so that she can come back and hear some of the classes. But really thrilled to be here. So I'd like to thank you for your hospitality, especially Brother Steve and his wife for having us. And thrilled to be able to share some of the things that I've learned about the Levites. It's a challenging topic. I'm sure you would agree that sometimes when you take some of these themes out of the Old Testament, sometimes it can get quite tough. Maybe even boring if you're not really engaged. So hopefully I don't bore you today, and we can really peel back some layers in Scripture to find out what the real story of the Levites is all about. So lastly, I would just like to say that this is something that I would like to learn from you as well. Don't have all the answers, and probably never will, on the Levites, but would love to hear some of your ideas or things that you've found out about maybe certain Levites that have been an inspiration to you. I'm going to share three off the top with you, three maybe not so well-known Levites, to make this message personal. I think that's the way to start this, is to try and get you to understand and maybe sympathize with the lives of people that lived hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago. Sometimes that's a difficult task, right? We see them as so far removed from us. Do we really see them as people like we are, just like us now sitting here today? The Levites were people, and so we need to understand what their lives were like and then learn from them, because that's what Scripture is there for, right? To learn from the experiences of others that have come before us, and that's why God has given it to us. It's one of the purposes of it. So before I get into it, I guess first of all, I should just go through. This is the studies that we're going to be doing this weekend. So the first three classes, obviously, for today, and then Sunday school will be the fourth class, and then the fifth class will be the exhortation. But they kind of come as a package deal, so hopefully you can all make it for tomorrow as well. The first three classes today, we're going to look at some of the things that we read in Exodus 32, which is really focusing in on the separation of the tribe of Levi. So who is on the Lord's side, right? That's what we read Moses said there. And then next, we're going to look at the service that the Levites had. So we're going to see how they made a stand, right? They separated themselves from the wickedness that was around them. And they separated themselves to God. They didn't just separate themselves because they didn't want to get dirty or they didn't want to, you know, partake of the sin. They did it because they did it for God, right? That's the bottom line. So because of that, they were blessed. And what they were blessed with isn't maybe the same thing that we would feel is a real blessing. They were blessed with service. And so I won't say any more about that. But that's what we're going to get into in the second class. And then thirdly, we're going to look at this theme that comes up in specific Levites' lives of the term, and I'm sure you've heard of it. It's in Psalms. It's in some of the other books, the Chronicles and Kings, because His mercy endures forever. It's a theme that the Levites, certain families in the family of Levi, almost took as their banner. And we'll see why. We'll see how it fits into their lives. So that's today, and then tomorrow we'll wrap it up. The first thing, though, that I want to make sure we get through before anything else is I have a little handout, and it's just a one-page handout. It's nothing crazy at all. It's very simple. But what I want to do is class number four is going to require your participation. Okay, so this is Sunday school tomorrow. In a study like the Levites, the last thing I want to do is walk away from this weekend with you and think, that was a great study. Learn about the Levites, but I have no idea how to apply anything that we looked at, anything that we studied in Scripture, okay? So I would have failed my job this weekend if we all walk out of here and say, well, that was a great study, but I don't know how to change my life because of it. So what this is, and you just see it's very simple on your sheet there, for each class, for each of the three classes today, I've just put a little chart together. And on the left-hand side, you'll see, this is what I've learned, and on the right-hand side, this is what I want to do about it. Okay, this is the practical part of, I learned this, and this is what I'm going to change in my life. Simple. It's nothing crazy. That's what I'd like you to do. Because if we just stop at looking at the Bible, understanding it, and then not going any further, we're like that man in James that looks at himself in the mirror, and then he turns around and he forgets what manner of man he was, right? So we have to pass along from reading our Bibles to understanding it. That's great, and it's super important, but let's not stop there. How does this change our lives? How do we continue to put off certain things that we should be putting off, as Paul says in Ephesians, and putting on other things so that we're continuing to change? And the beauty of Scripture, I'm sure you'd all agree, it doesn't matter if you're 10 or 2 or 3 if you're Melody's age, or if you're 80 or 90. That message is just as relevant, right? The putting off of the old man and the putting on of Christ. That's what we're all here for. That's why when you're 50, you don't stop coming to meeting, right? We all need to be here together to continue to grow. Because we never get to the fullness of Christ, but at least we try. And God sees that, hopefully. So that's the message that I want. So as you go through, I'd love you to, you can take notes in whatever notebooks or laptops or whatever you want to do. Make your own notes however you want. But please, on this sheet, or in your own way, please record 3 main points that you learn, and then translate that into how you can change your lives accordingly. Okay? And I'll be doing the same. So, having that in the back of your mind throughout the classes, I now want to kind of jump into the first class, which is really looking at how do we identify with the Levites? How do we fill up these pews with people that we've never met before, that we could go over and say, hey, what's your name? How do I get to know you? What was your life like? That's what we want to do first. It's kind of paint a bit of a picture. So this doesn't require you to open your Bibles at the moment. We're going to get a little bit imaginative, and then we'll get into plenty of Bible study. But feel free to just think, close your eyes, just listen to what I have to say. I want to share with you 3 Levites' lives. I'll mention their names at the end of the little stories that I have about them. These are scriptural people. I'm not making up names. These are actually in the Bible. And you can look it up, them up for yourself. So this first one, you're a young Levite who finds it's absolutely incredible that God has chosen you to serve him by taking care of the tabernacle where he dwells. You are delighted to pack it up every time Yahweh's pillar of cloud or fire has moved. And you find it amazing that you've been given the task of teaching the people about your loving and merciful God. And yet, your father hates it. He hates packing up the tent. He dislikes all the service that he's been given. He despises the dirty work of being everyone's slave. He despises the back-breaking labor that is involved in trudging through the wilderness for long periods of time. He's envious of some of the easier jobs that the priests have. And finally, he gets so angry that he starts a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Your own father does this. And he challenges the spiritual leadership that God has given Israel as they came out of Egypt. He's looking to you to back him up in this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And he's looking for your 2 other brothers, Elkanah and Abi Asaph, but you are diametrically opposed to him. You are opposed to all your father's anger and hatred. What you see as a blessing, he sees as a curse. So because you have chosen the Lord, you walk away from his tents. You walk away from your brothers. You walk away from your father and your mother with all that they have and all that those who supported them. And although you feel the loss deeply, you have chosen the Lord as your inheritance. And you count one day in his tabernacle as far more precious than 1,000. You value standing at the threshold of God's house as far more precious than dwelling in the tents of wickedness with your father. Your name would be Asher, and you would be one of the sons of Korah. So there's one Levite. Here's another one from a different time. You're young. You love your father because he and your mother stand for what God wants. They put him first, and it shows in their lives. They're constantly teaching the people and the tribes about God, and they are compassionate and willing to help anyone. You see that they follow God's law to the fullest that they can. And when you asked why it was that the Hebrews kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, your father's eyes well up with tears as he smiles at you and explains, "It was done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." And he would tell you stories of the deliverance God had given Israel, how he swooped down on eagle's wings, away from the cruel Egyptians who had put the Jews to shame. You also saw how when the children of Israel committed fornication with the Midianites, your father had been the one to stand up and oppose the moral decline. He had taken a javelin in his hand and he put it right through a man and a woman who were committing sexual immorality with impunity within the camp of the Lord. And you loved him and you hoped to be like him when you grew up. You would be Abishua, the son of Phinehas. And then lastly, here's one more Levite. Your father's been chosen by David, and of course by God, to be one of the three leaders of the singers under King David's rule. And you love him because he sings constantly in your house with your mother. He plays upon instruments that David has made himself for praising God. He teaches you many things throughout the songs that he sings, especially about God's mercy, how it's shown on Israel as they had forgot him time and time again in the past, and yet his mercy continued to endure. As a father who loves Yahweh and is not ashamed to sing of his great power and forgiveness, he also sings of his struggles and his troubles. Sometimes he sings, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And when he goes out to sing with the other Levites of the tabernacle, in the way David has prescribed, you sometimes stand a little ways off, you close your eyes, and you listen as their choir sings the praises of God of Israel, knowing that your father is one of them, understanding that he is blessed. And you're thankful to be a part of this great time when there's a mighty king upon the throne and a kingdom that is blessed and protected by the Almighty. And as you leave the area, you can hear the men around the temple singing, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You are a daughter of Heman, great-granddaughter of Samuel the seer and the judge. And you are a daughter of Korah. So this is just trying to paint a picture, trying to put some flesh on words when we come to Scripture. These people were real. They were our age. They lived lives in some ways that were similar to ours, with family relationships. Some good, some really bad, and everything in between. And brothers and sisters, that's where we find ourselves. We have relationships with our Father, our Heavenly Father, our mothers, our siblings. Where do we stand in relation to what God says about how we lead those lives? And that's what the children of Israel and the Levites did as well. So as we go through these studies, we're going to see ourselves more reflected in the Levites, or at least hopefully that's what I find that we do. So before we jump into Exodus 32, this is where we kind of get a beginning of the Levites, right? It's a beginning. When we come to Exodus 32, and you see there when Moses says, who is on the Lord's side, right? And who steps out? The Levites. That's a beginning for the Levites, but it's not the beginning, is it? For that, we have to go back to Genesis, and we have to understand the man Levi. We need to understand where they came from, right? So a little bit of history is probably an important thing for us to look at first. So if you could, go back to Genesis 34. It's a pretty ugly chapter, to be honest. There's some events here that happen that are pretty cruel and pretty tough to understand. So what we have there is we have Jacob, right? So we know that Jacob was the father of Levi. So we had Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob has his sons and his one daughter, Dinah. And as they're traveling in the land that God had promised them, they come across a city called Shechem, right? And so they encamp by Shechem. And it so happens that the chapter starts off there, Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So she's leaving behind her family, and she's going out to see the daughters of the land. And so she comes to the city of Shechem. And what does she find there? And when Shechem, so that's the name of a man as well, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. So, a horrible situation, right, brothers and sisters? This is how this chapter starts. You have a young woman who's gone out to see the daughters of the land. This man has taken advantage of her. He's violated her. And now she goes back to her family. And he's saying, look, I just want to marry her. Can I just marry her? Is that okay with Jacob and with his family? And obviously it's not, right? And we know it's not going to be okay. So the chapter is basically what's going on here. We have Shechem here who thinks it's a great thing. He's fine with it. He doesn't live a life knowing God's principles and laws. He doesn't work that way, right? He's living under his own set of laws. And all he sees is, here's a young lady that I'd like to marry after I've done some horrible things to her. And now it's actually a benefit because if we can get them into our city, then we can take over all their herds and their flocks and we can intermingle and it'll be great. We'll all be more prosperous than we were to begin with. So that's his angle on things. And as we know, this is not God's angle, nor is it Jacob's angle. Jacob doesn't know quite what to do. He's stuck in a bit of a situation that he doesn't know how to handle, right? And Jacob's a man that's learning as he goes through life as well, right? He's made some pretty big mistakes in his life. He's been deceitful. He's been a little brash. He's made some poor choices. And so now, maybe he's learning as he goes through some of these situations, including Genesis 34. But it's a bad situation no matter how you look at it. And so, when the sons of Jacob hear about this situation, what do they do? What's their solution to the problem? Anyone know? What's that?
A trick.
A trick, yeah. And what is the trick? Yeah, exactly, right? So, if you go down to verse 14, let's just read a few verses. 34 verse 14. Just remember, we're learning about the beginning of Levi. That's what we're really looking at this for, okay? But we got to get the context. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. We will dwell with you, and we will become one people." So that's what he says. That's what they say, right? So that's their plan, and it's a deceitful plan. And more than this just being deceitful, I don't even know quite the word. I think it's blasphemous what they're doing here. You think about why God gave to Abraham and to his descendants this sign of circumcision, right? Abraham being the father of the faithful, what did he do? He believed God, right? And God counted that as what? As righteousness. So God looked at Abraham and said, you believe what I say, right? You believe in my promises. You believe that you're going to have a son, even though in fleshly terms it's impossible. You're old. Sarah's womb is dried up. Even though all that, you're still willing to say to me, I believe that what you say is right. God says, you're a righteous man because you believed in me. And because of that, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is going to be circumcision. It's the cutting off of the flesh, right? And now you're dedicated to God. That's the symbol of what it is, right? Now, an 8-day-old baby obviously doesn't get that. But they're born into that relationship. They're born into that understanding of what it is to be a part of Abraham's chosen people. And so you think of what Levi and Simeon are doing here, and the sons of Jacob. They're taking that beautiful symbol that's supposed to really symbolize cutting off the flesh, and they're saying, well, you know, if you get circumcised, then you can become a part of us, and everything's good. And really, what their intent is, and what they do in this chapter, is when they're weak from being circumcised and in pain, then they go into the city, and they kill all the men of the city. Right? So they take swords or knives into the city, and they go in, and they kill all the males in the city, and they take all the spoil, and everything else. So that's deceitful, but it's using this beautiful symbol of being dedicated to God in a horrible and blasphemous way. It has nothing to do with faith. It has nothing to do with righteousness. It has everything to do with vengeance, right? And that's not what circumcision was supposed to be. It's almost like using baptism in a crude way, in a way that doesn't please God in any way. Could you ever see that happening? No, of course not, right? We wouldn't do that. But Levi and Simeon had other plans. And so they're kind of the masterminds behind this plot. And when you go down, take a look there to verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that the two sons of Jacob, okay, so now it's narrowed down to two sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem. Shechem was the one who had violated Dinah and his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. So there you have it. That's what Simeon and Levi are like. Was there a problem that needed to be corrected? Absolutely. A very bad problem. But was this the right way to deal with the issue? I would submit, no way. This is not a righteous way to act. Where is God involved in any of this? All you've done is taken from him his sign of righteousness and faith and used it to your own means to get vengeance. That's what we know about Levi and Simeon. That's how they start. Pretty brutal beginning, I would say, right? So that's the man Levi, right? And as we go through this study, the one thing I just wanted to say is we're going to be looking at different aspects of, really, of Levi. So we start off with looking at himself. That's what we've just done, right? In Genesis 34. We're going to look at the beginnings of Levi's family in a little bit, but then it kind of moves out. Then we're going to look at more of the whole tribe. So we need to look at Levi, the tribe, not just the person. And then lastly, in the third class especially, we're going to look at some of the special Levites that we can draw some inspiration from. That's not necessarily like class 1, 2, and 3. That's just more, I think, how we're going to study the Levites as we go through. Okay? So just keep that in the back of your mind, right? There's different ways that we can look at it. So look at what we have here. What we have, just before we take a look at this, go to Genesis 49. So this is kind of the second glimpse of what we know about Levi and Simeon. So this happens, right? It's horrible. Jacob actually says, "You've caused me to stink in the land." And he actually leaves, kind of flees with everybody that he has, and gets out of the area that he was in. Here we have, at the end of Jacob's life, okay, in Genesis 49, we have these blessings, or these last words, to his sons that Jacob has. And so he's kind of going to take every son, and he's going to have a little message for him, or a blessing, or, as we'll see, sometimes it's not quite a blessing, okay? And I would say that as we look through this, it's not just Jacob talking. Like, it's not just me talking to my son. In a lot of ways, this is prophecy. It's God speaking through Jacob. And I think we'll see that as we read some of the things that he says. There's no way he could have had the foresight to say the things that he does in Genesis 49. So let me just lead you through this. You take a look there, Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So that's what he's saying. Prophecy, not just a blessing, right? So he's going to go through, and he's going to start with Reuben, right? And then he moves down. Look at the next group, verses 5 to 7. Levi and Simeon, he puts together. You know, Reuben had his own little message there. You go down farther, Judah has his own in verse 8. And you can go down and look at all the sons. They kind of have their own message by and large, but not Levi and Simeon. They're grouped together. Now, I don't know if that's just coincidence, based on what we just read about how they thought together about how to destroy the city of Shechem in Genesis 34. But I think it is. I think that it really is Jacob's thinking about what's going on and what's their history. And this is what he says. Now, given the light of Genesis 34, think about what he says. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Okay, and you read a few different versions. Some of them elaborate and say, in thought and word. They're not just brothers physically. They're brothers in the way they think. And how do they think? Well, look what it says. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Now, hamstringing an ox, what does that mean, right? So, if you had an ox and you hamstrung it, I actually know this better than maybe most. I was playing football November, Thanksgiving morning. And I'm an old man now, so I can't run as fast as I would like to. And I've got a little more weight around the midriff than I used to, so I'm not as good at running, and I'm not as quick, and I'm not as nimble. And definitely my ligaments and my muscles aren't there like they used to be, if they ever were. So I actually ruptured my Achilles tendon in November. And it felt like someone absolutely just like ran over my leg when it happened. So hamstringing an ox is when you cut the tendons in their legs so that they can't do more than a little work. They can't go fast. They're pretty much useless for any serious hard labor. You've maimed them. You've taken away their ability to do what they're supposed to do. And so in this context, this is kind of what's happening, right? That's what they did. That's how they used circumcision. They maimed these. They made these men weak, and then they took advantage of that weakness. That's a horrible way to act. And Jacob calls him out in his blessing, or whatever you'd like to call this, his words about what would befall them in the last days. So you have them grouped together. Their instruments of cruelty are in their tents. They think alike. They're brothers in every way. And he says, I don't even want to have fellowship with you. Basically is what he says. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. Because they're angry men. They don't know how to control themselves. They think wickedly. And look at this. This is the message that comes from what they're like. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, clearly that's God speaking, right? It's not just Jacob. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Well, it's interesting, because when we look how that plays out, and you can see on the screen here, when we look at how that plays out in Scripture, it absolutely comes true, doesn't it? Now, this is a simple way to look at it. We're going to dig into this a little bit. But what we see is, basically, Levi, what are they given? They don't have a tribe, do they? They don't have land. They were definitely divided and scattered in Israel. You think of Simeon, and we'll get to this, sometimes they're not even mentioned as a tribe when it comes to numbering the tribes. They're not even mentioned. They're not even given a number. And so we'll see that when we go through and we take a look at a couple more chapters. But you can see the intent here, or the purpose here. Basically, there's a problem. There's going to be a prophecy that's given that's going to divide and scatter Simeon and Levi. And it's prophecy. It's not just Jacob saying it. It's God speaking. Okay? And that becomes true. It actually is carried out. And we're going to see that. I want to show you an example, though, of something that really is interesting. Numbers chapter 25. Okay, come over to Numbers chapter 25. This isn't the last time that Simeon and Levi meet. Okay? Simeon and Levi are not going to be brothers in the way they were in Genesis 34. Will God's promises come true? Will they be divided and scattered in Israel? Yes, absolutely they will. But Simeon and Levi are going to take very different paths. And Levi is going to choose the righteous path, and Simeon is not. So when you come to Numbers, take a look at this scenario. This is actually one that we kind of mentioned in one of the kind of the imagination exercises of trying to fill in the details of what a Levite's like. So in Numbers 25, you have the situation where, take a look there in verse 1, Israel remained in an acacia grove, and the people committed harlotry with the women of Moab. So they're in the wilderness, right? They're not in the promised land yet. And here they are once again, falling away from what God has asked them to do and commanded them to do. And they're committing harlotry with the women of Moab, right? Not Israelites. So this is a horrible situation once again. We're looking at some pretty tough stuff, aren't we? So Numbers 25, who do we have that plays out in this story? Well, what's the scenario? We have verse 6. Indeed, one of the children of Israel, now keep your mind on that, one of the children of Israel, we're going to find out who that is, came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So people that were upset by this harlotry that was being committed in Israel with the Moabitish women and clearly with the Midianites as well, they come to the tabernacle and they're weeping before the tabernacle of God. And this man, a man of Israel, comes in with a woman from Midian, bold, proud, absolutely with impunity, comes into the camp. And you know what his intent is. And they're right in front of these men and women who are crying in the tabernacle, praying probably to God to help them in this difficult situation. And who sees it? Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, the priests are from Levi, don't forget that, right? So he's a Levite. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Wow. That's pretty brutal what's going on in this chapter, right? So Phinehas puts an end to this in pretty brutal fashion. Puts a stake in the ground, literally. Pretty tough, right? So that's how he deals with this problem. If you're going to be that impunity, if you're going to show that impunity in the camp of Israel, commit sexual immorality right in front of people who are praying and weeping before the tabernacle, this is how it's dealt with. Wow. So once again, you see Levi, just like in Exodus 32 that we'll talk about in a minute, standing up for what's right. But I want to show you something that I think really illustrates the point strongly. So we know who the man who stopped the plague was, Levi, right? A Levite, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, right? So we know what God thinks about him, verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Phinehas says, look, this has got to stop. Otherwise, God's going to destroy the whole camp. He sees the big picture, right? And so take a look there. Look at verse 14. Now, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. So here you have, once again, a meeting of a Levite and a Simeonite, and they're on absolutely different pages now. They've changed the way they worked. Simeon and Levi were together in Genesis 34. They were together in Genesis 49 when we looked at the curse that was given to them. You'll both be divided and scattered in Israel. And now Phinehas says, not any longer. We're choosing the path of God. We're not going to fall to the same thinking, the same wickedness that we've been a part of with Simeon before. So really what you see is them trying to change their stripes. That's what Levi is doing. And we're going to see that as we go through. That's a consistent theme of Levi. So we see that, right? And this is what we see when we look at Simeon and Levi. When we come, I want to show you, actually, Numbers 26, verse 14. Just go there for a second. So like I said, when you come to some of these books and you look at some of the censuses that are taken, or the numberings that happen, you see that they're not even mentioned, or if they are mentioned, they're hardly big at all. And you come to 26, verse 14. This is the second census of Israel in this chapter. Verse 14, you take a look at all the tribes. 14, these are the families of the Simeonites. 22,200. Now, if you compare that to any of the other tribes, it's definitely the smallest tribe. It's shrunk down to almost nothing. And this is before they've even gotten to the land. This is in Numbers. They haven't gotten to the promised land yet, and they're already one of the smallest tribes. What we find is that when they actually get to the promised land, they don't even have a real inheritance. When you look over in Joshua, you take a look at, it kind of lays out where the tribes settle, right? The places that they attack, the people that they kick out or destroy, and then where they finally settle. What you find is that Simeon actually never really takes over its inheritance. It's actually supposed to be way up here. If the map was higher, they were supposed to be way up north. Where did they settle? They kind of got in with Judah at the beginning of Joshua, if you read it. And they kind of helped Judah kick out some of these people and settle. But then they kind of took a little corner of Judah's territory. They never really claimed their own tribal area. And that's what you find when you come to Joshua and Judges. They don't really own their own land. They're kind of squatters on Judah's territory. So once again, divided in Israel and scattered in Jacob. They never really find their inheritance. So interesting how that comes true when we look at Genesis 49, that prophecy that came up. So let's go back to Exodus 32, because we've kind of jumped over it to see Phinehas and this man from Simeon. But you can see where I'm coming from, right? Levi is changing their stripes. They've been cursed. There's no question about it. The curse of being scattered and divided in Jacob and Israel, not given their property, not given their inheritance. But it's going to come true in very different ways for Simeon and Levi. When we look at Simeon, I think we get a good picture of how it came true, right? When it comes to Exodus 32, once again, we see the tribe of Levi going from a curse to a shining blessing. And that's what we see in Exodus 32. So let's just go over there. So I think really, when we talk about trying to make these chapters contemporary to us, I think we can see it. Right? We have the children of Israel at the bottom of this mountain. They're waiting for who to come down? Who's coming down from the mountain? Moses, right? So you have Moses who's supposed to come down. He said, look, I'm going up. What's he receiving when he's up in the mountain? He's receiving the law, right? 10 Commandments. He's coming down again. And the children of Israel are saying, where is he? Did he get lost up there? What happened to him? As for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. So what do they do? Well, we need a substitute God. You know, since Moses couldn't lead us properly with Yahweh, we need another God, something else to look at. So they build the golden calf, right? And Aaron does that. He gives into their whims very easily. He does not stand separate. And that's quite clear from what we read in this chapter. And it's interesting what happens when Moses comes down. And making it contemporary with us, I think, is very easy. Christ has gone up to heaven, right? Like Moses went up the mountain. He's gone up to his Father. But brothers and sisters, let's make no mistake, he's coming back down. And we know that. So do we put substitute gods into our lives while we wait? Do we come up with our own golden calves in our lives, right? And idolatry is an issue. We know it is. It might not come in a golden calf, you know, at our meeting hall. But it's definitely all the other things that vie for time that should be God's. And our minds and our investments and everything else. And we're all guilty of it, brothers and sisters. It's so tough to be singular in our focus on Yahweh. So that's where we find ourselves and we can identify with them. So as Moses comes down, he returns from being with Yahweh upon the mountain. And now returns to the camp to find it given wholly over to idolatry and lustful sin. And keep this verse in your mind, Luke 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Right? It's the situation that maybe Moses was thinking about. When I come down from this mountain, is there going to be any faith left in these people that have just come out of Egypt, been through the Red Sea, saw some amazing miraculous plagues that weren't on them? They were saved through the Passover, right? Through the Passover lamb. Their children were spared. Is there any faith left in them when I come down from this mountain? And so he comes down. He goes to Aaron. He rebukes Aaron, kind of, right? What is happening here? Aaron gives some excuses. Well, you know, I didn't know what to do. They cut off their earrings. I put them into the fire and out popped this calf. It just popped right out, right? So he's not making himself accountable to the situation. He's trying to push it off on the people. He says, you know this people, right? Okay, you know these people, Aaron? And Moses says, who's on the Lord's side and who steps over to his side? It's the Levites, brothers and sisters. It's the Levites. Now think about that. That's like a tribe. It's not like, well, there were some Reubenites and there were some really great Simeonites as well and a few from Ephraim. The Levites came over to Moses' side. That's what it says. Now that's pretty special, brothers and sisters. Something has happened between when Jacob talked to them last in Genesis 49 and now. There's something special about this tribe. We're going to see that throughout the rest of Scripture. But when we look at that, I think that's just amazing. Right? A tribe steps forward. Now, I don't know, I do know actually. You've all been in situations where what you felt was the right thing to do went against the grain of almost everybody else. And I don't know if you can think of some biblical examples of that. I mean, this is like the example of that to me, right? Of going against the grain of what everyone else is doing. Everyone else here is throwing off their clothes. They're throwing off their morals. They're building false gods at the bottom of the mountain where they're going to receive the law. And you're saying, I don't want to be a part of this. And you're one of like 12 tribes. And everyone's saying, it's fine. Moses is gone. It's all good. Come on, just have some fun. And Levi's taking a step back and saying, not cool with this. This is not what I stand for. And when Moses comes down, they rally around him. Now, just think of that scenario, brothers and sisters. Think of how tough that peer pressure would have been to stay separate. And I took a first-year psychology course, so I don't know much about psychology at all. But basically, what is psychology? It teaches about how our minds work, which is the flesh, right? We learn about the flesh. We learn about what our minds are like, how we think, what we like, what we don't like. And so when you do that, and you take a look at some of the things that you find there, you see some pretty interesting things. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man called Solomon Ash. He did some experimenting back in 1955. And the experiment that he did was actually really simple, but it was trying to get at understanding group pressure and conformity. So how do we crack when there's 1,000 people saying yes and we say no? Why do we do that when we know that no is the right answer? Why do we change our minds when people put pressure on us? Why do we do that as humans? So he wanted to study that. So he gave them a really simple test, okay? Really simple. So what you have here, he basically, let me just read this to you. As a participant in this study, you arrived at the experiment location in time to take a seat at a table where five people are already seated. So you got you, five other people around the table. The experimenter asks which of three comparison lines is identical to a standard line. So the experimenter is going to go around the table and he said, okay, you see this standard line? It's just like a line on the table, okay? You have these ones next to it. He says, which of these three lines is the identical height of that one? Right away you're going to say, really? Why am I wasting my time here? Right? It's clearly that one. Okay? So he does this, right? He says, okay, here's the standard. Here's these three lines. Which is it? So let's say you're the last one in the study to answer. First one says, well, clearly it's B. Second one says B. Third, B. Fourth, B. Fifth, B. And you go, yeah, it's B. Okay, can we get on with this? So then he goes like this. Does this three times. Okay, now which is it the same as? It's the same thing, right? Goes around the room. You're the last one to answer. Everyone says A. Okay, perfect. We all agree. Waste of my time. Thirdly, what about this one? And by this time, you're about to get out the table, right? You're just like, this is ridiculous. The first one says, it's B. And you say, what? He just said it's B? Second guy says, yeah, definitely B. Third one says, yeah, it's B. This is as simple as the other ones. Fourth, fifth one, they all say B. And you're sitting there, and you're saying, these people are nuts. It's so clear to me that it's definitely not A or B, it's definitely C, and yet they've all said B consistently. And your mind is thinking, what do I do? Do I go along with what they say? Or do I clearly call them out and say, I don't know what's wrong with you guys, you need new glasses. It's definitely not B, it's C. What do you do? Now here's the interesting quote. Look at this. This is the feeling that everyone went through. Torn between the unanimity of your five fellow participants, which are saying the wrong thing, and the evidence of your own eyes, you feel tense and much less sure of yourself than you were moments ago. You hesitate before answering, wondering whether you should suffer the discomfort of being the oddball. What answer do you give? What answer do you give? So the question is, what were the results? What did Solomon Ash find? Ash reports that more than one-third of the time, his intelligent and well-meaning college student participants were then willing to call black white, or white black, by going along with the group. One-third of the time, people were willing to say, yeah, it's B. Even though my mind is telling me it's definitely not B, I'll go along with it. One-third of the time. And this is like a ridiculously easy black-and-white situation that you should be able to clearly take a look at and answer without feeling pressure. And it was only five people that were saying it was B when it was really C. And one-third cracked under that. So kind of a ridiculous example, but I think it shows the point, brothers and sisters. Conformity is something that is very alive in our lives. When we're confronted with a group of people who think one way, and we don't believe that way, and we don't want to stand for it, sometimes we'll still do it. And we'll say, I don't even know why I'm doing this. I don't even know why I'm going with the flow here, when I know the answer is something else. And so how much more important is it when we think about spiritual things? When we look at Levi and we say, what an example of separation. When they're surrounded by people that were saying black is white, and you're saying, no, it's not. I'm going to stand for God no matter what. This golden calf is a bad idea. And so you have Levi who separates themselves to God's side. So would you do this, brothers and sisters? I think we would all say, yeah, of course we would, right? We would be the Levites in that group. And hopefully we would be. But now it doesn't get easy. So now you've separated yourself to God. And now what's your task? What did they have to do? What does the chapter say they had to do?
Kill.
And who do they have to kill?
Their brothers.
Their own flesh and blood. Their own family. It's kind of like Phineas and the Simeonite, right? The same situation that we read in Numbers. So this is a large scale. It says that 3,000 of their brothers and sisters were killed that day in order to stop God once again from coming down and destroying the whole of the people. So that's the situation you have. And it's interesting, won't go into this, but when you take a look at Acts, it says that when the ecclesia is first starting up. It says that 3,000 were added to the ecclesia in one day. And here they've lost 3,000. I think there's some similarities. I haven't quite worked out how it all works, but I think there's something very interesting about their motivations and willingness to stand separate and how they dealt with the situation. So because of this, because they were willing not just to stay, not just to separate, but to actually act on that separation and to say, hey, we've got to stop this before God destroys all of us. Because they feared God and they were faithful to Him, they were blessed, right? Exodus 34, verse 29. So it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Someone didn't even say anything. I can't believe it. You're all like, what's he reading? Sorry. Verse 29. It took me two verses before I realized it. Verse 29 of chapter 32. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves. You know what the word consecrate means? Fill your hand or fill yourself up is what consecrate means. Why? Because they just lost 3,000 individuals within Israel. And so Moses' message is, fill yourself up with God. That's what you're going to do today. Because you've had a big loss. And now you need to be filled up. And so from this day forward, Levi becomes a very special part of God's plan with Israel. And we're going to see that as we go through. So just to conclude and wrap up this first class, right, brothers and sisters, I think we just need to do a little soul searching as we look at these, some of these thoughts that we've had, some of the brutal things that have gone on. We need to think about separation in our own lives. And I think we just need to think about it easily. You know, when we think about anything, we think about it in three layers, right? In the ecclesia, which is our spiritual family that we have. We think about it in our family. It's like the next step. And by the way, these are not prioritized. It's not like one of these is necessarily more important than the other. And then lastly, in your personal life. And I really think it kind of begins there, doesn't it? I mean, you don't get an ecclesia of Levites if you don't have a family of Levites. And you don't have a family of Levites unless you yourself have dedicated and separated yourself to God. But the second lesson I think that comes out of this, which is huge, being on the Lord's side, Levi could have thrown in the towel back in Genesis 49. We're cursed. Our father has said we're going to be scattered in Israel and divided in Jacob. It's over. We can just go about and do whatever we want because we know the prophecy is going to come true. There's no hope for us. But they don't do that, do they, brothers and sisters? As a tribe, somewhere between Genesis 49 and what we just read in Exodus 32, they made a choice to stand for God regardless of what the curse that came upon them was. And they said, regardless of the consequences of who our father was, we're going to try and do the right thing. And God, we'll see, is going to work with that beautifully. When we see how the Levites, yes, they do get scattered and divided in Israel. But they get scattered and divided in Israel to teach God's word to all the other tribes. They become an integral part of all the machinery of the spiritual inner workings of Israel. The Levites' job was to teach. They were to teach the spiritual things of God. And they lived all around the towns and the cities within all the tribes. And they were a blessing on all the tribes. And so that's what the Levites were. God said, yeah, I'm still going to divide you and scatter you in Israel. But not the way you think it would happen. Not like Simeon, who's basically disappeared. No, you're going to be an integral part, a special part of making sure that everyone in every tribe and every town knows about me. And you're going to help teach them these things. So brothers and sisters, I think we can see two lessons. We need to separate. There's no question about it. But secondly, we should never think of the curse that we're under as something that should hinder us from trying to do what's right. Okay? Doesn't matter how badly we've gotten it from Adam, right? With our flesh, with our propensity to sin and to fail. Put that aside. Yes, that's going to happen. But Levi said, no, I'm not going to let that determine my future. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try and do everything I can for God. And I think that's the lesson that we need to take as well.